You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sachstein.
Good afternoon and welcome to Soul to Soul. It's always wonderful to be here live from our studios in Johannesburg this Wednesday afternoon. You're welcome to let us know your thoughts, share with us your reflections, send us an SMS 34519. You can email us on air@chaifm.com or send us a WhatsApp. The WhatsApp number 0618951019. What I'd like to do, starting today and going forward for the next few weeks, is to share with you, our listeners, a crash course in Jewish history. It's so important that as Jews we know where we're coming from, we know our history, we know what our people have been through. And very often in life, when one has a perspective and one has background, it gives one a tremendous amount of clarity in terms with the current situations that we're facing, in terms with our direction we're headed in, and our future. And I think it's very valuable to have a general understanding and view of Jewish history. And many of the questions that we have are automatically answered by understanding what our history is and what the goals and mission of the Jewish people are. The Jewish people view history, the Torah views history, in a different way to perhaps many modern thinkers do. The Jewish understanding of history is really individuals making choices, and the consequences of those choices are the history of humankind. That's very different to the way Karl Marx viewed history. Marx said that the understanding of history is a perspective that forces exist in the world, whether they're political, economic, social forces, and the individual is caught in the web, is caught in the flow of those forces, and really individual choices and individual circumstances are not so relevant to these dominant, powerful forces that sweep through history. It's very different to the Jewish understanding and view, because as I mentioned, we view history based on individuals, individual choices, and the consequences of those choices. So although the Torah is not a history book, there's a lot of historical value when we look at the Torah. And so primarily the way the Torah tells us to look at history is look at individuals and the lives of certain individuals, key individuals, and that will give us an idea, a sense, and a pattern in history. So we start as the Jewish people, we start with the founders of Klal Yisrael, the founders of the Jewish nation, Avram Avinu and Sarah Imenu. That takes us back 3,830 years ago, exactly this year. As the prophet Yeshaya said, that if we want to understand where we come from as a people, he beitu el Avraham avichem ve'al Sarah techalachem. Isaiah the prophet says, if we want to understand, we need to look at Avraham, our father, and Sarah, our mother, who gave birth to us. And Chazal tell us, Maisei avosim lebanim, that which happens to the forefathers, to the patriarchs and matriarchs, is a sign, is a siman, what's going to happen to their descendants and the generations that follow. So let's try and pick up some patterns from the patriarchs and matriarchs and see how their experiences actually shed a tremendous amount of light on our current situation as Jews living in 2018. Abraham and Sarah come from Mesopotamia, from Babylonia, and they're born into a pagan world, a very brutal, a tyrannical world. This is the world after the flood. It's the Dor HaFlaga, the generation of the dispersion. Nimrod is the powerful leader at the time. Nimrod is Stalin and Hitler mixed into one. And it's a world of technology, where human advancement is much more important, has a much greater value than that of human beings. The way our rabbis put it, that if a brick fell down from the tower that they were building, people would be very upset and say that's going to cause us great financial loss. But when a human being fell off the scaffolding, people said there's plenty more from where he came from. That was the attitude and the view of life. Abraham is born in the year 1948 after creation. Abraham, according to the Rambam, for the first 52 years of his life was a pagan. At 52, he came to monotheism. And the Rambam says that Hashem gives us sufficient material in creation to understand and to see that there must be a God. And wherever we look, there's so much evidence, there's so much detail, there's a very intricate and sophisticated world. And any detail that we look at, any area we look at, we see this, it cries out to us. So Abraham, that gives us the capacity and the potential to understand that there's a God. And Abraham and Sarah came to that understanding and were able to draw that very logical conclusion that there must be a sophisticated creator, being the creator of the universe. Free will allows us, even if we, despite seeing the many details of creation, to start seeing the great wonders of our world, which cannot just have happened on their own. It's absolutely ridiculous to think that it happened by chance and accidentally. That's really ludicrous. But free will allows us to believe that, to hide behind that premise. And therefore, we are able to choose which way to go. Do we choose to see God and see the creation and see that the Creator has a mission for us? Or do we ignore that and brush that aside? That's called free will. So Abraham is the first person, with a few exceptions along the way, who really gets this, who really understands this and reaches out to the Creator. And God then exposes himself to Abraham. So Abraham discovers God on his own, as opposed to the Jewish nation, Klal Yisrael. We see with the miracles of Egypt, with the coming out of Egypt, living in the desert and receiving the Torah, that was miraculous. That was God revealing himself to us. Abraham came to the same understanding of God through his own intellect, through his own understanding, through seeing the magnificent world that we live in. And together, Abraham and Sarah are inspired and are driven to bring this message of monotheism to the world. But their life wasn't easy. Their life wasn't a picnic. It wasn't all smooth sailing on calm waters. They faced many different difficulties and challenges. They didn't have children for a long time. Sarah was barren. They were persecuted by Nimrod, and Abraham is thrown into the fire because they're different to everybody else. Many of these things are not actually in the Torah itself, in the Chumash, but our sages teach us these things because the Torah is trying to impress upon us what kind of people Abraham and Sarah are. So let's try and pick up some patterns that they experienced and that are consistent throughout Jewish history and very relevant to us too. Firstly, Avram and Sarah were rootless. They did not have a home. They were nomadic and they moved around a lot. And that seemed to be a pattern which has been repeated many, many times throughout Jewish history. And we as South African Jews can relate to that very well, because there's always talk of immigration, and so many Jews, South African Jews, have left South Africa and built communities in other parts of the world. So we understand what it means to be rootless and what it means to be constantly looking over one's shoulder and looking, you know, where the next place will be. That comes all the way back from our founders, from Abraham and Sarah. We also see that Abraham and Sarah are alone in the world. Abraham's called Abraham Ivri. Abraham, the Hebrew, the Ivri, that's where Ivrit, that's where Hebrews comes from, Ivri. Ivri means oiver, pass over. Abraham is standing on the one side of the river, and the rest of humanity is standing on the other side. And that's an experience that the Jewish people have had to endure throughout the ages, is that we're alone, is that we stand alone, and we often feel that nobody is near us, nobody's around us, everybody's on the other side of the river, and there are deep spiritual reasons for that. But in our world today, that's a very familiar feeling for us. When we, you know, turn on CNN, watch BBC, listen to the United Nations, and we feel very alone as a nation and as a people, and usually it's quite prejudiced and unjust, the treatment that the Jewish people receive. So that's another precedent that we see, stemming all the way back to the founders of the Jewish people, to Avraham Avinu and Sare Meni. Stay with us. We'll be back shortly.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
We are going through a crash course in Jewish history. We started with the founders of the Jewish people, Avraham Avinu and Sare Imenu, and we have discussed certain patterns that appeared in their lives that have been consistent throughout Jewish history. First one we said is that they were rootless, both of them. Sare and Avraham had to be nomadic and took a long time for them to find their place in the land of Israel, the land that Hashem promised the Jewish people. Secondly, that they were alone, that they had their own unique journey, and that's why Avram was called Avram Ha'ivri. That's where Hebrew comes from. God tells us in the Torah, a verse in Devarim, God says, Atem me'at mikol amim, you are the smallest of all the nations. V'lo mirubchem, you're not numerous, and you never will be numerous. We see that the Jewish people remain at a figure to even today in the 21st century of between 14 and 15 million, ken yirbu. And that's in a world where there are over a billion Christians, there are over a billion Muslims, there are over a billion Hindus. So we're very small. We're a very small number relative to the population of the world and the other major religions in the world. But nothing really happens in the world without the Jews being in the middle, without the Jews being involved, without the Jews being center stage. And that's although we alone, but we still are the center of civilization, that seems to be a pattern within the Jewish people and the Jewish experience. We see Avraham and Sarah also do not have children. They don't have children for a while. When they do have children, it doesn't always turn out the way they wanted it to be, because Avraham and Sarah have Yitzchak and Yishmael. And we see that right from the beginnings, this is a pattern also within Jewish history. And when we look at the prominent families within the Torah and throughout Tanakh, there are hardly any exceptions where there's not disappointment from children. We see Moshe Rabbeinu's grandson worships Avodah Zorah. We see the kings of Israel's children were pagans. So almost nobody has complete nachas. And unfortunately, even when we do have nachas, we don't recognize the nachas because we keep pushing harder. But that seems to be something that is not new and has been a part of the Jewish experience. Avraham fights the tide in his spiritual mission. And that's going to be a job of the Jewish people. Avraham and Sarah live in a very brutal world, a world where Stom is the norm. And Stom, what's interesting to note about Stom is not destroyed because there were 3 million evil people, but rather because there were not 10 righteous people. And that's something that Avraham and Sarah lived through in that world, and it seems like our world hasn't changed much, has it? If we look back at the 20th century, a century in which there were great advancements in the development of civilization, yet through the 20th century, 160 million are killed, million people are killed through governmental action, which is quite unbelievable. The world of Stom, the world we live in, is still a very brutal place, and there's war and there's suffering, and there's destruction. And the mission of Avraham, which is the mission of the Jewish people, is to save Stom from itself. And we pray even for Stom, and we don't rejoice in the destruction of Stom. And when there is suffering and destruction, we certainly don't rejoice, because doesn't advance the cause that Hashem wants for humankind. And therefore, Avraham sees it as his mission, and it is the mission of the Jewish people, is to bring light and to bring peace and to bring spirituality and to bring dignity and self-respect to humanity, to the world, through an understanding of one single God. That's the mission of Avraham and Sarah. That's the mission of all of us still today. Let's move on now to the next power couple, who are the patriarchs and matriarchs of the Jewish people, Yitzchak and Rivka. Yitzchak and Rivka, Isaac and Rebekah, they are also alone. Just as Avraham and Sarah were alone, they too are alone in their mission. And they also have great challenges from their children. They have Esav, who's growing up in their home. And unfortunately, Esav turns out to be a real disaster. And it really goes wrong with him. And it's through Yaakov that their hopes and dreams of the aspirations of Avraham and Sarah are going to be continued in the world. Now, let's move on to Yaakov. Yaakov is exiled. Yaakov, although Avram and Yitzhak are both rootless, they're both alone, but they are respected as being holy people, as the Pasuk says, Nasi Elokim Bekirbeinu. People, the non-Jewish world recognized that they were holy individuals, that they were righteous people. Yaakov doesn't have that same privilege. And Yaakov is exiled and he's persecuted. And people don't say he's a great man to Yaakov. He's exploited by Lavan. He's taken advantage of. Yaakov walks a very thin line of trying to make peace with Lavan and Esav. And in the process, Yaakov tries to live as Yaakov in the world of Lavan and Esav. And that's been the Jewish experience for two millennia. We've been in exile and we've been trying to still live up to our responsibilities as Yaakov in this environment of Esav. Since Yaakov now has that role to play, he's given a new name. God says, Lo Yaakov Yekare Shemecha, your name's no longer going to be called Yaakov, Ela Yisrael. Rather, your name is now going to be Yisrael. And Yisrael has the ability to live amongst Esav and to live amongst Lavan and still to be Yaakov. That's the role of Yaakov, and that's the role of Yisrael, and that's the name of our people, the people of Israel. That's the name of our country, the land of Israel, and that's our role and job in the world, is to live in an environment of Yaakov, of Esav, but still to be Yaakov. And that's our task throughout history. There's a incident, an anecdote in Martin Gilbert's famous book on the Holocaust, which is a real classic and I highly recommend. And one of the anecdotes is that an eyewitness saw this, that an SS Nazi soldier took a child and threw a child into a truck. And obviously the child was being taken to his death. And the child turns around and he says to this Nazi, he says, you Esav and I'm Yaakov. And even though you're going to kill me, I'd still rather be Yaakov than Esav. That really captures what the understanding of a Jew of this world is and what the role of Yaakov is in the world of Esav and Lavan. Yaakov's children, we see he has a rough time. There's dissension, there's divisiveness. Yosef is sold by his brothers. He's told by the brothers that Yosef's been killed. And so we see the beginnings of this pattern within the Jewish people of divisiveness, unfortunately, in the Jewish people. And that's something that we need to be aware of and try and work against, try and ensure our unity as a people. Hashem tells Abraham that his kids are going to be exiled, that they're going to be exiled into the fiery furnace of Egypt, what's called the Kur HaBazel, which is the furnace which is when metal is purified and made and strengthened. So it's put into a very hot furnace. And that's what the experience of Mitzrayim is compared to by our rabbis. That furnace, that experience made the Jewish people the tough people, the strong people. And we need to be a tough people to have experienced everything that we did. And that's what we got from the exile in Egypt. Like all the exiles, we see that it starts out good and then it turns bad. And that's reflected by the maror we have on Pesach. We have the lettuce, the romaine lettuce. So the best thing to have for maror is romaine lettuce, because the romaine lettuce, the longer it stays in the ground, the more bitter it gets. And that was the pattern of our experience in Egypt. At first it was good. At first Yosef invites the people, he brings his family, he sets them up in Goshen, everything's going well. But as time passes, things turn bad. And how many times in the history of the Jewish people have we seen that that's been our experience in the exile? That at first in many, many different places, whether it's Spain, whether it's France, whether it's Germany, whether it's Poland, the Jews are invited, the Jews are given a welcome, and they are encouraged to come to that place and to help build the country and build the economy. But after a while, things turn rotten and turn bad, and they are then persecuted and the victims of oppression from the host nation where they find themselves. So we see that's what happened in Mitzrayim, and that's what's unfortunately repeated itself many, many times in the story of the Jewish people. The Jewish people became slaves in Mitzrayim, and they weren't the only slaves in Egypt. Slavery was common in the ancient world, and it's existed all the way up until the United States until 150 years ago. Slavery is built on prejudice. It's the crushing of the human spirit, and it's a very, very brutal system that unfortunately existed in the world. The Jewish people were in Egypt for 210 years, and the last 86 years, according to our tradition, is where the back-breaking labor took place, where the suffering and the oppression was extreme. 80% of the Jewish people didn't come out of Egypt. Only 20%, which according to the Torah, there were 600,000 men between the age of 20 and 60, which if you add the older people, you add the women and children, it adds up to a number of about 3 million people. And that's only 20% of the Jewish people. So another 12 million didn't come out of Egypt. And there's always a hemorrhaging of Klal Yisrael, that every corner of the world, we see that they're Jews or they were descendants of Jews. We see that 80% of Spanish population says they've got Jewish blood in them. So an amazing, amazing statistic is that at the times of the destruction of the Second Temple, there were 12 million Jews in the world. It means 2,000 years ago, there were 12 million Jews in the world. And how many Chinese were there existed at that time? There were 6 million Chinese. So the Chinese population 2,000 years ago was half of what the Jewish population was. Today, there's still about 14, 15 million Jews in the world. There are 1.6 billion Chinese that exist in the world. So constantly we see the Jewish people, as the Torah says, we're never going to be a large nation. Ma'ata temikol amim, we're going to be a small nation, and that's always been throughout our history. And unfortunately, through the galus, through the exile, there's been a tremendous amount of assimilation, and there's been a tremendous amount of suffering and of persecution of the Jewish people. So we left the Egypt as 3 million people. We left on a Thursday. It was a Thursday morning. That's what we relive over Pesach, and into the desert went this group of 3 million people. There were amazing miracles that brought us out of Egypt. There were amazing miracles that kept us alive in the desert. There was no food and no water. We lived by the manna, the man, and we were. There was a well that followed the Jewish people through the desert, in the source and the merit of Miriam. And 49 days after leaving Egypt, we arrived at Mount Sinai, and that's the time period we're in now, that we're between Pesach and Shavuos, and we are, today is the 32nd day since leaving Egypt, since the first day Pesach, and that's the counting of the Omer. We count each day. Tonight is the 33rd day of since the coming out of Egypt, and on the 50th day is the time when we receive the Torah. And tonight is the is Lag BaOmer, is the 33rd day of the Omer. Lag BaOmer is a significant day in this period. It's the day when the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva stopped dying, and therefore it was a day of celebration. Also a day in which Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, the author of the Zohar, passed away. And although a day when somebody passes away, Yotzar, is a sad time usually, and the day when Rabbi Shimon passed away is a day of rejoicing, a day of happiness, because according to our tradition, on this day Rabbi Shimon shared many deep secrets of the Torah with his students, with his Talmidim, and they brought great light into the world, great understanding of how the Kabbalistic wisdom works and how God runs the world according to the tradition of Kabbalah. And so it's a day of light and a day of rejoicing. And that's why we have a tradition to light fires tonight. And you'll see in many communities around the world, Jews stand around a bonfire and sing songs about Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. and remember the great light he brought into the world. Because really, what are those fires? Those fires symbolize the giant Yahrzeit candle for Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, and they are also symbolize the light he brought into a dark world with the Torah that he taught. And that's why many people in Eretz Israel, in the land of Israel, they go to Miron. Miron is the place where Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai is buried. And on Lag BaOmer, the day of his Yahrzeit, people make the pilgrimage to the kever, to the graveside of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. So after 49 days from leaving Egypt, the Jewish people receive the Torah on Mount Sinai. And there's the most significant event in the history of humankind takes place. God reveals himself not to one person. It's not a single revelation upon which most religions in the world are based, but rather it's a public revelation to 3 million people. That's a very powerful experience that the nation goes through, and that's the foundation of our faith as a people. That why should I believe one person's revelation, maybe, you know, over another person's revelation? There's no proof, there's no evidence that what they say is true. But when a revelation, a divine revelation takes place to 3 million people, so that is very convincing, that is very significant. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi said that the Jewish people are very skeptical people, and there's no way that the Jewish people would have believed all of these stories about our beginnings and about our formation and our experiences in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, receiving the Torah, unless it actually happened. In other words, if a person came up with this story and tried to introduce it into the Jewish psyche, that we were in the land of Egypt, that there were 10 plagues, that the sea split, that we were in the desert and we ate manna and then received the creator of the universe, revealed himself to the nation. So the Jewish people, if that didn't really happen, they would say, what are you talking about? Where do you get that from? Why don't I know about it? Why didn't my grandparents tell me about it? Why am I hearing it now? In other words, if it didn't really happen, it would have been impossible to introduce it into the experience and the memory of the Jewish people. So the fact that it's such a basis of who we are means that it must have happened. It's a very strong and convincing argument for the verification of the Torah that Rabbi Yehuda Levi talks about. So the heavens open up. God talks to the people. The manna rains down for 40 years. And the Jewish people live in a very miraculous way during the experience of Mount Sinai. Hashem promises to give the Jewish people the land of Israel. And the chosen people now move to the chosen land, which is the land of Israel. And it's a very tough land to live in. Those of us that have lived in Israel, that have visited Israel, we know that nothing comes easy in our chosen land, in our promised land. And it's a land where there's no rain. It's very difficult to live in the land of Israel, since there's no water, since there's very harsh weather conditions. It's very, very hot over there in the Middle East. The Torah says that God didn't give us Egypt because Egypt has the Nile, and the Nile, they wouldn't have to depend on rain. But in Israel, they have to depend very, very much on rain. And the land is inhabited by other nations, ancient nations that don't exist anymore. And the Jewish people then have to now deal with the influence of those other nations when they come to the land. And what's amazing is it's a land that we separated for 1900 years. It's an incredible story which is unmatched in any other peoples, that we are exiled from our land for 1900 years, and we return, and we've returned, Baruch Hashem, 70 years ago, we return and have our own independent Jewish state, which is an incredible event within the history of the Jewish people, and something that has never been done before by any other nation. To be exiled from your land, to be in the four corners of the globe, and then return to your land is something very unique. So the connection, the bond between the Jewish people and the land of Israel is significant and strong. It's part of the covenant that God makes with Abraham at the founding, at the beginning of the Jewish people. And despite the difficulties, it's something that that runs very deep in the blood of every Jew, our connection to the land of Israel. Stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
So we picking up where we left off, that the Jewish people now have spent 40 years in the desert and they enter into the land that God promised Abraham would be inherited by his descendants. And it's an amazing thing that Jewish people around the world feel this beautiful connection to the land of Israel. When we go there, it's like a deja vu. We feel this is home. We feel it's familiar. We don't have that feeling when we go to Paris or to Platt, but we have it when we go to Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh. And that's a unique connection that the Jewish people have with the land of Israel. So God gives us the land, and now we need to be a people in the land, which is not a simple thing at all. So to summarize what we said up to now, there are four stages to our story. Starts out with the individuals, the great and righteous patriarchs and matriarchs, who are the founders of the Jewish people. We then become a nation, the Bnei Yaakov, the 12 sons, and the from them come the people of Israel. Those people are subjected to brutal slavery in Egypt. They then come out of Egypt with Pesach, what we commemorate and we relive on Pesach, the great miracles that brought the people out. They live in the desert. They receive the Torah in the desert. That's the third stage of the development of the Jewish people. And finally, we have stage number four. The fourth stage is we try to live as a nation in our land. And that's a difficult thing. It's a great experiment to now take this people who are a supernatural nation and they're supposed to live in natural circumstances. This Mamleches Koim Kohanim Goy Kadosh, as the Torah says, a nation of priests, a holy nation, now have to live in a land in which there is an army, in which there are taxes, in which there's an economy. It really is the ultimate experiment. We've tried it twice and unfortunately have not been successful. We saw that with the destruction of the first temple, with the destruction of the second temple. And we pray we will be successful, Mirtz Hashem, the third time round, the way it is now. So that is a very brief summary of the Jewish people, the founding of the Jewish people, our patriarchs and matriarchs, our suffering and coming out of Egypt, the creation of the nation, the covenant with God at Mount Sinai, which we experience on Shavuos, which is what the festival, that's what the festival of Shavuos is all about, which is not far away, and the entering of the people into the land and our inhabitants of the land and building a nation within the land of Israel. So there are two more points I'd just like to make today, and then we'll continue next week, please God, with our crash course into Jewish history. The information I'm sharing with you is a series that was given by Rabbi Beryl Wine a number of years ago, in which he so superbly outlines and gives a great overview of all of Jewish history. So there are two more vital lessons I'd like to share with you today. The first one is that we see that people are mortal. And even the great Moshe Rabbeinu, the great Moshe who brings the Torah down from Mount Sinai, who meets Hashem panim el panim, face to face. So Moshe Rabbeinu, who we say, Lord, come be Yisrael, Moshe, or that nobody will arise in the Jewish people of the level of the greatness of Moshe. Nobody was like Moshe Rabbeinu. Yet, even the great Moshe dies and leaves this world. There's a piyut, there's a certain poem that we say in Simchas Torah. The poem, it goes, Moshe meis, umi lo meis, mi lo yamus. Moshe died, who's not going to die? So one of the bigger lessons in history that we learn, even from such great holy people like Moshe Rabbeinu, is that we are all mere mortals, that nobody is immortal. And there have been a number of problems in the Jewish world where we haven't learned that lesson and where people feel that they're invincible and they're immortal. And that obviously leads to great problems. Human beings are mortal. And that's the reality of life. So that's the one important message that we need to emphasize. The second one is that Moshe dies and Moshe appoints Joshua. And that's another important lesson in history. That is that Joshua is not Moshe. The next generation is not on the same level as the previous generation. People say, what kind of leaders, Yoshua, compared to Moshe. Our sages say, Pnei Moshe kapnei chama, Pnei Yoshua kapnei levana, that the face of Moshe was like this bright shining sun, and the face of Yoshua was like the moon. In other words, it was far less bright. It was more dim than the greatness of Moshe. But every generation has its leaders, and to compare one generation to another generation is not fair. It's not correct to do so, and is counterproductive. We also see with Yoshua that Yoshua was still, the point I'm making now is there's such a thing called Yeridus Hadoris, that as the generations move away from Mount Sinai, so our level is lower, that we are not on the same spiritual level as the previous generations. And that is another reality that we need to come to terms with. If I think about my rabbonim, my rabbis, who, Baruch Hashem, I've been blessed to, been exposed to many great people who are on a very high level, and their Torah knowledge is immense. It's really incredible how much they know. And they've told me that what they know is very small, is much less than what their great rabbis knew. In other words, they say their level is much, much lower than the level of their rabbis. And so it is that there's such a reality called Yeridus Hadoris. And as the generations go on and move away from Mount Sinai, we get lower in terms of our spiritual greatness. We see with Yoshua that Yoshua is still able to hold the people together, because people see him as a follow-on from Moshe. He's appointed by Moshe, and therefore he has a certain amount of authority that is universal and accepted by the Jewish people. When Yeshua dies, there's a fractionization of the people of Klal Yisrael, that the Jewish people then do not accept and recognize a central authority figure, and they become what we call shtibelized. In other words, each person opens his own shtibel and has his own way and his own pathway and his own approach. We have the 12 tribes. And and the problem with that is that we lose our unity and connection, because a person in one area where the one tribe was says, well, you know, this is my experience, and I don't really care what's happening to you and what's going on with in your place where your inheritance is in another part of Eretz Yisrael. That's your business. That's your tribe. That's your stuff, you know. So that's a danger that the Jewish people need to be aware of, and that as the central authority of people who don't have the greatness of Moshe and Yeshua, and therefore there's a fractionalization, that's something that is not healthy for the Jewish people, and we need to realize that we are one family, that we are one body, that we are one people, and we have one land, and we need to stand together and be united in our journey as we go through. So that takes us to our end of this particular part of our crash course in Jewish history, the first segment, the first installment, and we look forward, in Mirtz Hashem, to sharing many more and going through from the beginnings, from Abraham all the way to the modern state of Israel.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
Thank you for listening to our crash course in Jewish history, our first installment. And we've got up to the people entering into the land. From next week in Mirtz Hashem, we'll look at the Shoftim, the period of the judges, and the experiences and the vicissitudes of the Jewish people in that time. I want to end off with an important message about Lag BaOmer. So Lag BaOmer is tonight. Today is the 32nd day of the Omer, and tonight then is the 33rd. Well, Lag BaOmer is Lamed Gimel. Lamed is 30, Gimel is 3, that's 33, the 33rd day of the Omer. And as I mentioned earlier, Lag BaOmer is significant because, according to our holy tradition, was the day in which the students of Rabbi Akiva stopped dying. When they stopped, there was a terrible plague, the Gemara in Yevamos says, and there were 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva that passed away because of this horrible plague, and the plague ended on Lag BaOmer. So it is a source of joy that these great students, Rabbi Akiva, had stopped passing away. And that's one of the reasons why there's celebration on Lag BaOmer. But the other reason, I think, is a very important one that we could all relate to. And that is when we look at Rabbi Akiva. So the great rabbi of the time, it was 2,000 years ago, was Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Akiva ben Yosef. Rabbi Akiva was, he actually was a shepherd. He was a person who was not educated in his young years. And he was a shepherd out in the fields. He had a very inspiring experience. When he was in the fields, he saw a stream, and the stream of water fell down into a waterfall, and the waterfall created a very smooth impression in the rocks below. And Rabbi Akiva looked at that, and he said, if the water, which is soft, can make such an impression on the rocks that are hard, how much more so can the words of Torah that are hard make an impression in my heart that is soft? And he meditated over that, and he digested that thought, and he decided there and then that he would dedicate his life to Torah learning and to educating himself in Torah knowledge. And he did so, and it says at the age of 40, Rabbi Akiva didn't even know Aleph Beis. That's how little knowledge he had, how uneducated he was. And he then went to study, and he was obviously a very brilliant person, and he became the Gadol Hador. He became the great leader of the generation. And he developed many, many thousands of Talmidim, students. And it was those students that very tragically passed away at this time, between Pesach and Shavuos. And 24,000 of those students passed away. Gemara says because they weren't treating each other with the dignity and respect that they should have. And that was something that Rabbi Akiva actually emphasized. He emphasized the importance of Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. He said, Ze klal gadol b'Torah, the entire Torah is rests on this principle of loving our fellow as we love ourselves. And obviously it must have been a great trauma and pain for Rabbi Akiva to see that his students didn't get the message, didn't pick up on the central theme of his teachings, on that which he emphasized more than anything else, and that is treating our fellow human being with dignity and respect. So one could imagine how devastating it must have been for him, and how he must have felt that he was a failure. And he must have felt that he really, you know, made a great hash of this process of educating the next generation, and his students didn't get it, and as a result, they suffered terribly. So, most definitely, he probably took responsibility himself, and was very, very sad by those events, and he must have been in a depression, Rabbi Akiva. How could he not have been in those circumstances? Yet, what does he do? Rabbi Akiva doesn't throw in the towel, and he doesn't give up, and he doesn't walk away from his responsibilities. The Gemara says, "Ha'olam haya shamem," the world was desolate, which means desolate spiritually from Torah. Ad sheba Rabbi Akiva etzel rabosani shebedarom, until Rabbi Akiva came to his place of teaching in the south, and he had a number of talmidim. It says there were five talmidim. Five students of Rabbi Akiva that survived, and it was through those five students that Rabbi Akiva ensured that our holy tradition would remain alive and would pass on to the next generation. One of those five was actually Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, Rabbi Shimon whose Yotzadet is tonight and tomorrow on Lag BaOmer. So we see one of the messages of Lag BaOmer is even if we're experiencing the most difficult of situations and circumstances, enough to put anybody into a severe depression. But nonetheless, if we have the resilience and the strength and the focus to keep going and to keep building and to try again and to pick up the pieces, so the result is Rabbi Akiva keeping the Torah alive and ensuring that through those five Talmidim, we would still have what is called the oral tradition, the Torah Shebaal Peh. So that is one of the sources of rejoicing on Lag BaOmer. And the remembering that Rabbi Akiva kept going and that he still maintained our tradition with those five students, and he still passed down the Torah to the next generation. So that should be a great lesson in all of our lives, is to keep going and not to give up no matter how difficult it is. It's easier said than done, I know that. But nonetheless, that's the message that Hashem wants us to learn from the great Rabbi Akiva and from his five Talmidim. And that's part of what our celebrations tonight and tomorrow are on Lag BaOmer. Thank you so much for listening. I look forward to sharing with you part two of the Crash Course in Jewish History, please God, next Wednesday.